Mark chapter 3. If you remember last week, if you were here, Jesus had gone into the synagogue, which is kind of like our church without the music. It was really centered around the study of the Word, the Old Testament. And they had brought in a man with a withered hand. It was on the Sabbath day, the day when they're not supposed to do any work. And they brought in a man whose hand had been damaged in some way. The way the language underneath it speaks, it had become withered. It wasn't always withered, but it had been functional, and then he'd lost use of it. And it says the religious leaders brought that guy in there specifically to see Jesus' reaction, because they wanted to accuse him of breaking the law. They were not... The Lord had said in the Old Testament, you know, the Sabbath day, which went for them from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, you shouldn't do any work. It's a day for you to hang out with God. I don't want you working. I don't want you working your fields. Just no work. And of course, they couldn't just leave it at that. We have to have everything nailed down. What is work? What isn't work? And they had, on their own, defined all of these rules about what you could and could not do. And interestingly, they had taken their own rules and elevated them to the level of Scripture, to be God's word. They had taken their tradition and they had put that to the place where they found it as authoritative as God's word. And they were accusing Jesus, and last week they had in several instances accused him of violating the law, saying God's law. Obviously he didn't sin, but he was violating their traditions. And so he's in the synagogue. There's this man with a withered hand, and they look at him to see whether he's going to heal. And he says to the man, verse 3, with a withered hand, stand forth. And then he says to everybody, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? Okay, let's just get this out in the open. We know why he's here. You're looking at me to see what I'm going to do. Let me ask you a question. Do you think God's law says it's right to do good or do evil? Let's just start with that. Is God's law about good or evil? And of course, I got nothing to say to that. And then he says, is it lawful to save life or to kill? Now, at the same time, they're trying to trap him because they're plotting to kill him, okay? So he says, here you are trying to trap me in your religious law, and you want to kill me. What's right? And then remember verse 5, it says, when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. I like that verse. Because, you know, Jesus, we're told, is the express image of God the Father. Sometimes we, especially if you've grown up in the wrong religious tradition, you get the idea like God the Father is like Zeus. He's up there with a lightning bolt, and he's just waiting for you to step out of line. And as soon as you do, wow, that's it. You're toast, right? And then Jesus comes along, and Jesus is sort of like the oldest child of an abusive drunk father, who's always standing between the other siblings, and he takes the beating of the mean, angry dad so that the kids get away free, or they can avoid it. But that's not what the scripture says. It says that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. Jesus didn't come to protect us from God. He came in, he being God the Son, in agreement with God the Father. They came up with this plan before the foundation of the world. And we're told that Jesus is the express image of God the Father. That if you ever have a question, what is God like? All you have to do is look at Jesus and you will get the answer. You know, you look at, well, what does God think about people who are hurting and suffering? Well, Jesus healed the hurting. Well, what does God think about religious hypocrisy? Well, Jesus tore into the religious leaders who were religious hypocrites, including right here. And it says he looked around at that idea of using someone who's hurting in a means to trap him. He looked at it with anger. And he was grieved. He was upset because of the hardness of their hearts. Now, he doesn't have to do this. Okay, he doesn't have to do this now. He could have waited. This guy's hand has been withered for a while. Yeah, maybe he's in pain, maybe not. It just doesn't have the use of his hand. It's the Sabbath until sundown. He could have waited 5 or 6 hours and done it tomorrow, and they would have had nothing to complain about. But he doesn't usually play that way. He has no problem offending people when they need to be offended. And so in front of everybody, he says, stretch forth your hand. And of course, here's the guy, withered hand. And when you have an injury, especially if it's one that's, I mean, it's one thing to have an injury. It's another thing to have something that's visibly wrong. You know, that some shame or embarrassment sometimes tied with that. And so you just try to hide it. And Jesus has him in front of everybody, so stretch his hand out. Well, he can't stretch his hand out. That's the whole point. His hand is withered. It won't stretch out. Except the cool thing is if Jesus commands you to do something, he always gives you the ability to do something. And that goes beyond just the stretching out your hand. It goes into, trust me. Well, I can't trust you. Well, he wouldn't ask you to trust him unless he would give you what you need. You know, faith is a gift. He asks you to abstain from certain things. Well, I can't do that. Well, if you couldn't do it, he wouldn't ask you. What do you think he is? He's like some kind of mean God that will ask you to do something that isn't good for you and that you're not able to do? He's not like that. If he asks you to do something, he'll give you the ability to do it. So the man stretches out his hand. And the Pharisees, it say, went away, took counsel with the Herodians. The Pharisees were the ultra-conservative, hypocritical side of Judaism. The Herodians were the ultra-liberal, also hypocritical side of Judaism, who were really into politics. They had, they were in league with Herod, and those two groups hated each other, but they hate Jesus more, and they rally together around looking for a way to kill him. But Jesus withdrew himself, this is where we pick up verse 7, with his disciples to the sea, and great multitude from Galilee followed him from Judea. He goes outside. He starts going, and there are thousands of people thronging him, because remember, he's healing people, people who had no hope of being healed, and all of a sudden, everybody's getting healed. And so when that happens, you don't have to put up posters about a healing crusade. You don't have to get on the radio. Trust me, people are really getting healed. The sick ones will show up. Okay, it'll spread, you know. He heals a leper, and next thing you know, all the lepers are coming to him because there's a network, you know. And it really works the same way with us, okay, because there is a network. We have a tendency to group with people who have the same shortcomings, the same deficiencies that we do, right? And when someone gets healed that's in our group, the word spreads, and so they're coming out everywhere. And I like this. He is taking the gospel outside of the church to where people live. He's meeting them where they are. You know, I think a lot of times our tendency is to just, you know, religion is, our Christianity is just something that we do when we're in the building. Never intended to be that way. It's supposed to permeate every area of your life. You and I are supposed to be who we are, saved by grace through faith, relationship with Christ. And that really should be part that we carry with us everywhere we go, whether we're at the grocery store, whether we're at the job, whether we're at school. Jesus goes, the people are following him. He's outside of the synagogue. It says, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, verse 8, from beyond Jordan, they about Tyre and Sidon, great multitude, when they had heard him, what great things he did, they came unto him. And it is important to note, they're all coming because they want miracles. And look, when you're hurting, that tends to take the foremost place in your mind. That's what you need, obviously, if you have a pressing need. But most of these people really don't want to hear what he has to say. They're just looking to get their immediate need fixed. And even though he is healing people left and right, everything he's doing on that level is temporary. Even the ones he brings back from the dead. There's a few. There's the widow's son. There's the Jairus' daughter, Lazarus. They all died again. Right? That's a temporary thing. And what he really came to fix was the permanent problem, which was the sin problem. Well, and he spoke to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. He actually got down by the seaside, and there's such a crowd of people, and they all want to just touch him to get healed, that he has them put a little boat back there in case he has to fall back, and he doesn't want to, just be overwhelmed by the people. And it says unclean spirits, people who are possessed, demonized, however you look at it, when they saw him, they fell down, and the demons were crying, saying, "Thou art the Son of God," obviously in the freaky voice that demons use, right? "Thou art the Son of God." And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. He certainly not looking for press from devils. That's not his PR firm. But it's also his time has not come. And he just tells them to shut up and get out, and they do. And he goes up into a mountain. And he calls unto him whom he would, and they came to him. If you have a crowd that's after you for the wrong reasons, like they are, One way to thin out the herd is to make it hard. There are, you know, he just goes up into a mountain, a difficult area to reach him, and those people who were just there because it's easy and it's convenient, they fall away, and he has room to do what it is that he really needs to do. And he calls for certain ones, and this is him. It's unfortunate. At least I didn't take that cup of water out that Bob left here. He picks his 12 here. He ordained 12 that they should be with him, and then he might send them forth to preach. Now, you have to think about this. He has the message that's going to change the world. Think about that for just a minute. Let's say that's you. You're Jesus. Well, I mean, I know you're not. You're not God or any of that. But you have the message that's going to change the world. How are you going to spread it? Facebook does not exist, so it can't be a status update. You can't tweet it. Can't Snapchat a photo of yourself. You can't pin it on your board. You can't, none of that. Internet's gone. No email blasts. Can't put up a website. No television. You can't, you know, broadcast a two-hour documentary on the hope of the world. You can't, no movies. You can't make Noah. you can't do any of that. In fact, there's no telephone, so you can't cell phone anybody or any of that stuff. There's no texting it. There's no printing press. You can't even write a book and have it easily circulated because the only way to make a copy of a book is to write it by hand. His means of spreading the most important message in the world is to entrust it to people. Okay? So let's say we agree with that. You have the most important message in the world to spread. You have to entrust it to people. You can only deal with so many people at a time. I mean, you can have broad relationships with a lot of people, but to really get to know somebody, he's got to limit it. So he's going to limit it to 12. So just think for a minute. You're God. You've got to spread the most important message in the world. You can pick 12 people to do it, knowing that one of them is going to flake out and betray you. So you really only got 11 that are going to get the point across. Who are you going to pick? Who would you pick? I need the influential people, right? If I could get the Kardashians. You know, like, one of them I read the other day gets like $10,000 a tweet. People are paying her $10,000 to speak her wonderful mind in 160 characters or less. Influential, because there are literally millions of people following. Or David Letterman, or Conan O'Brien, or whoever else is a talk show host, right? Or would you get, you know, the leaders of the world? Would you pull Barack Obama and Putin and whoever else are leaders of the world? You can see I'm just a political junkie that I am. would you get, you know, the movie stars? Get your George Clooney's, get your Jennifer Lopez's, Sandra Bullock, get all the famous people. Would you get LeBron James and Tom Brady? And if you're going to get Tom, you might as well get Giselle too, right? You know, get the whole package. He picks a bunch of fishermen for the, by and large, nobodies. And when you, I mean, let's look at the people that he picked. He ordained 12 that they should be with him. He might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. He doesn't send them out with a message with no power. He's picking disciples, by the way. These are people who have left everything to follow him. He's not picking fans. These are people who will make the trip up the hill to hear what he has to say. He does give them power because, to be honest with you, a message without power is useless. You know, we had a men's breakfast yesterday, and Chris Quimby came up. Some of you guys might have been here when he spoke before as he's a comedian, among other things, but he didn't do a comedy routine yesterday. He came up, and really his men's breakfast message was just kind of talking about his testimony over the last 10 years or so, what the Lord has delivered him from, and the changes that he's made in his life and the way he's called him to step out in faith. And the thing that made his message powerful is the differences in his life. He was a slave to porn. He's not anymore. He was trusting in his own strength in a lot of areas, the Lord moved him to a place where he could step out and the Lord provided for his needs and taught him that he was trustworthy. And so he has a message that has power because it's followed up by the evidence in his life. And you and I, what makes our message powerful is the evidence in our life. Look, you can talk about Jesus until you're blue in the face. And I remember there was one guy that was here for a while, and he's the most prolific evangelist I'd ever seen as far as being willing and able to just go up to anybody and start a conversation about Jesus, just always starting a conversation about Jesus and what Jesus was doing, telling them about the church. Unfortunately, his life was such a wreck, pretty much had to ask him to stop. Because what you say you believe doesn't match with the way you live. And you're not helping things. I mean, it's sending such a confusing message when you talk about the power of God and then you refuse to listen to him. You're better off not speaking, right? I mean, Paul, when he's talking to the church of Corinth, he says, you guys would be better if you didn't meet because you're so messed up. You're doing so many things outside of what God would have you to do. When you come together, it's for the worse, not the better. He calls these guys, but he gives them power. And yeah, they're having some supernatural power to do some of these things when they initially go out and preach. But more than anything is the power of a changed life. I mean, look at the first guy, Simon, he surnamed Peter. He named him Rock or Rocky. Peter was anything but a rock. I mean, if he was the father of the church, and I don't think he was the first pope. I think he was one of the 12. Certainly he seemed to be one of the leaders. But he was continually saying the wrong thing. I mean, one minute he'd be brilliant. He'd say, who do people say that I am? And Jesus and Peter says, well, you know, they're saying, some are saying this, some are that. Well, who do you say that I am? And he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's like, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. That didn't come from you, Peter. That's way above your pay grade to come up with that answer. And Peter's thinking, of course, you know, of course, right? 2 minutes later, he's hearing, get behind me, Satan. I mean, just like that. One minute he's saying, oh, I'll never, even if all these other losers bail, I'm with you to the end, Jesus, right? Next minute, little girl says, aren't you one of his? I swear. And he starts, let me be eternally damned if I even know him. I mean, that's Peter. But he's restored. And he does become a rock. To the point when his time is up and they lead him out. First, they lead his wife out to crucify her in front of him. And his last words traditionally are, remember thou the Lord, woman. And then when they take him out to crucify him, he said, you know, I'm not worthy to be put to death in the same manner as my Lord. So they crucified him upside down. You have James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, verse 17. And he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. He used to call these guys the sons of thunder. I think, personally, some people say it's because their dad was so loud. You know, they'd say, your dad's always yelling at you like thunder. But I really think it's because of Luke chapter 9. You remember, they're on their way towards Jerusalem. They're going to go through Samaria, and they're looking for a place to stay. And the Samaritans don't like the Jews. And the fact that he's going to Jerusalem really annoys the Samaritans, so they won't put him. They won't receive him. And so James and John, they go to Jesus, and they say, Lord, will you have us call down fire from heaven to consume them just like Elijah did? It's like, you know, Lord, they're not receiving you. I think we need to set an example. I mean, if we just do this one time, I know it's harsh, but if just one time we just smoke an entire city, you'll have smooth sailing the rest of the way. They'll take you in anywhere. And this is, you know, John's going to become the apostle of love, right? Love, 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 love. He's the apostle of love, the one that Jesus loved. He's looking to burn to death an entire city because they won't give him a place to stay. And Jesus says to him, he rebukes them and he says, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He's like, you don't understand what you're saying at all. That's not who I am. And I'm sure they had that nickname, the Sons of Thunder, from then on out, because they're looking to call down fire. And you had Andrew, Philip, it says, Bartholomew. We don't know a lot about some of these guys. Matthew, Thomas, the doubter. He picked the doubter. The guy who says after the resurrection, he missed church one day. Jesus shows up after the resurrection, the day that Thomas isn't even there. And they all say, hey, Tom, you missed him. Jesus showed up. Yeah, right. I'm not believing it. Till I put my finger in the hole in his hand and I put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Then Jesus shows up. It's my hands, Tom. Do your thing. And He says, my Lord and my God. So the doubter gets called. Matthew, and you also have here at the end, Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite. The other gospels say Simon Zelotes. He was a member of the Zealots. You had the Zealots. They were so opposed to Rome, they were known as dagger men because they wanted to incite anarchy. They wanted to drive the Romans out so bad. They were known for going in a crowd and just walking up behind a Roman and putting a knife into his ribs and then walking away. They were dagger men. So they hated the Romans that bad. And you've got Matthew, who was a tax collector for Rome, and the Jews hated him because he was a traitor. He picks those two guys. And do you know who he, I'm sure, made sit together on every occasion? But see, I like this thing because here you've got somebody who is on one side of the political spectrum as far as you can go. He's a revolutionary. And you have another guy who's as far on the other side of the political spectrum that he's in league with the oppressing government. And yet when Jesus calls them both, they leave what they were doing and they come together. And I'm sure they had some great discussions around the campfire. I mean, they had to, because it's funny, you know, he changes you over time. It doesn't happen all at once. When you become a Christian, if you get born again, you get new life, but you don't get new personality immediately, right? You don't have to become a robot or a clone. You don't have to wear the same clothes and say the same things and like the same movies and the same type of music and all that stuff. There's diversity in the body of Christ. I mean, he uses the illustration of a body to describe the church. And, you know, all parts of the body are not the same. They don't look the same. They don't have the same function. Some parts you're very proud of. Other parts you put as many layers on that you can to hide it. That's who he calls. And including verse 19, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And these 12 guys are going to change the world. The multitude comes together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. They're trying to get a meal and people are thronging him all the time. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he's beside himself. Literally, he's crazy. It means schizophrenic. You know, roses are red, violets are blue, I'm schizophrenic, and so am I. They say he's beside himself. Because at this point, he's taking on the religious leaders. He's saying he's Lord of the Sabbath. And also, we have the scribes come down. This is an official delegation, scribes which came down from Jerusalem. And they're seeing all of these miracles. They're there to try to evaluate what's going on and figure out how they should respond to it. They're seeing these miracles and hearing what he says. And they say he has Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. It's really, they're saying, you know, and by the prince of the devils, casting out devils. He's saying he's possessed. Now, Jesus gets a lot of bad things said about him from this group. They call him possessed. They call him drunk. They say he hangs out with sinners. They're going to say that his mother, you know, he was born out of wedlock. He was illegitimate. I mean, they say all kinds of bad things about him. And he called them unto him, and he said to them in parables. Now, take note of this, and we're going to see it again in a second if we get that far. He's starting to speak in parables. Parable is to cast alongside. It's to take a spiritual reality and lay it alongside a physical reality so that you can understand better. And a parable has this dual capability of, if you speak in a parable and you understand the key to the parable, it'll give you more insight. If you don't, it won't make any sense at all. And really, the difference is, it comes down to the attitude of the heart of the person who's hearing it. But when he says this is in a parable, this next few verses is not a tutorial on how to cast out demons, okay? It's not. And I know you watch any of these guys on TV, I bind you, Satan, get under my boot, you know, about binding the strong man. He's telling a parable, okay? This is not demonology 101. He's just making a point because they had said something about him being possessed and it was by Satan that he was doing these miracles. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? That doesn't make any sense. And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Notice that, by the way, those of us who are in a house, if you're jammed together with a spouse. Be on the same team. The children know when the house is divided, and they are masters at playing you against each other, right? They know which one of you they can manipulate with guilt, which one they can use fear on, which one they can just annoy until they give up. They know these things. And if you don't present a unified front, if you two, if your husband and wife are squabbling and fighting, your house can't stand, you know? Don't argue in front of the kids. Don't undercut your spouse in front of your children. Even if you disagree, go in the other room and work it out later on, and then provide a unified front, because a house that's divided will not stand. And he says, Satan, no, that makes no sense. Satan's casting out devils. Why would he do that? That's his kingdom. If he is in the position of casting out his own people, his house is going to fall. And then he says, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he'll spoil his house. He says, look, if you want to rob somebody's house, now, Jesus is not going to rob a house, okay? He's not a robber, but he's saying, if you're going to rob a house and there's a person inside that's armed, you're not going to go in and start taking his goods until you deal with the armed defender first. You have to deal with the armed defender. Now, what he is doing is he is robbing. See, Satan in this parable is the strong man. The goods that Jesus wants to take is us, because we are captive at his will. And he said, you need to first bind the strong man to free the goods from the house. And so he said, I'm coming in, and when I'm casting out these people who are demonized, who are under the control of the enemy, I come in, and before I can save them, I need to get rid of the enemy. I need to displace him. So you first bind the strong man, and then you can spoil his house. And then he says this thing, and this may have caused you trouble at some point in your life. If you've read this at any time as a Christian, you've probably been afraid of it. He says, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies whatsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, right? That's it. What if I said it? What if I did it when I was younger? I'm done for. It's over, right? How many of you have ever read that and think, I did it? I mean, come on. You've read that and you've at least been worried. Like, what is this thing? What could I say? What are the magic words? And it's funny, when people want to, there are some, you know, demonic cults and other things that want to try to make you think that you can say, I blaspheme you, Holy Spirit. I mean, there's all these stupid videos online where kids are saying this. You say it three times and that's it. You're outside of God's forgiveness. That's stupid, okay? Verse 30 says, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now, these people had a way to blaspheme the Holy Spirit that you and I don't have, because they were physically in the presence of Jesus. They saw him doing these miracles, and they knew that what he was doing was by the power of God. John chapter 3, Nicodemus, from the religious leaders, the council, comes to Jesus at night, and he says, we know you're sent by God, because nobody could do what you're doing. We know. But instead of it, because of what the ramifications is of believing that he is that, they refused. And instead, they attributed what was being done through the power of the Holy Spirit to the devil rather than to God. And in fact, the Holy Spirit, I mean, so on some level, they are physically in the presence of Jesus seeing these miracles, and then they're telling people he's doing it through by being possessed. So they're able to do something that we never get a chance to do, because they were there and we weren't. But beyond that, the Holy Spirit, what does he do? Well, he does a lot of things, but one of the things, you know, John chapter 16, verse 8, John says, when he is come, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. His part of his job is conviction. It's to reprove the world of sin, okay? And to show you, hey, you're a sinner, and this is what's righteous, and of judgment is coming. That's part of what he does. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, when the Comforter, another name for the Holy Spirit, has come, whom I will send unto you, even the Father, the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. The Holy Spirit also is the one who convinces you this Christianity thing is real. That thing about Jesus, about you needing to be saved, you need to be born again, you need to be forgiven of your sins, that's what he's doing, okay? And so he is the one that is pushing you towards Christ, towards the only means of forgiveness for sin, the only way. Remember Jesus in the garden, he's praying before the crucifixion, and he says, Father, if there's any other way, let this pass from me. And the any other way, is there any other way for them to be saved? If there's any other way for them to be forgiven, I don't want to go through this. But not my will, yours be done. Then he goes to the cross, which means either God the Father is horrible because there is another way, but he wanted to punish his son anyways, or there is no other way. So if the Holy Spirit is pushing you to the only way of forgiveness and you refuse that, well then yeah, you've blasphemed, you've spoken against the only way for forgiveness, so how can there be forgiveness? That's why it's the unforgivable sin. And it's an unforgivable sin if you never turn and listen to the Holy Spirit and repent of your sin. So saying the wrong word is not it. And on some level, we have blasphemed the Holy Spirit as long as we're resisting Christ. But when you finally turn and repent, then you can be forgiven. He doesn't say, you guys are going to hell, there's no hope. He says, you're in danger of it. Because unless you stop attributing this to something other than what it is, there's no hope of forgiveness. Well, then came his brethren and his mother, and they're standing outside and they're calling to him. And notice this, I don't know what tradition you grew up in, but it says brethren. There are some people who say, well, that's really talking about his cousins. It's not, okay? He really did have half-brothers. Same mom, different dad. Joseph was their dad, God was his. But we're told in Mark chapter 6, when he starts preaching in his hometown, and they're like, really him? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judah and Simon? And aren't his sisters here as well? They had other kids, okay? So Mary, you know, we're told that Joseph didn't know his wife until she brought forth her firstborn son, which means they eventually did have relations, and Jesus was her firstborn, not her only. He's the only begotten son of God. He's Mary's firstborn. But anyway, so the brothers and mothers show up because they think he's crazy too. And so they're outside. It says, the multitude sat about him, and they said, behold, your mother and your brethren seek for you. And he answered and said, well, who's my mother and who's my brothers? My mother and my brothers, they're trying to actually pull me out of here because they think I'm nuts. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Who is my family? Well, he looked around about them that sat about him, and he said, behold, my mother and brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, again, if you've come from a tradition that places a whole lot of emphasis on approaching his mother to get him to do something, that's probably a waste of time, in my opinion. The people that he has a relationship with are his family. And notice is whoever shall do the will of God. In John chapter 6, someone comes to him and they say, what shall we do that we might do the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. You have an invitation to be a member of his family. And the way you become a member of his family is to submit yourself to the call of the Holy Spirit to repent, to change, to be born again, to lay down your will, to lay down your life, to get a new life. And those are the people who are part of his family. You get to choose. You know, some of us had really great families we were born into. Others, not so much. You know, some people had parents who loved them and cared for them and laid, you know, really just nurtured them. And others had mean parents. Others had abusive parents. Others had distant parents. Others had no parents. Your parents just were gone. I mean, but there is a family that you can join with the best father, the one, and I know for some people, especially those who had a really abusive dad, had a really mean dad, the whole idea of God the Father is so foreign to you because the word father is either something that you hated or you feared your whole life. But you know that's not right, right? You know that wasn't how it was supposed to be. God the Father is a father that you know you should have had. The way he was supposed to be, that's who God the Father is. He's the one who loved you so much that he did everything to save you. And you have an invitation to be a member of that family. I'm going to do a few verses from the next chapter. He began to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship, sat in the sea. The whole multitude was on the sea by the land. Whether it was to do the natural amphitheater thing, you know, you speak on the water, the sound waves hit the water, and they travel like on the lake at night when you hear people fighting on the other side of the lake. Same idea. He taught them many things by parables, and he said to them in his doctrine, "Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow." Somebody went out to plant. Now, this is an agricultural society. There's probably people out there planting as he's saying this, so they would all understand this immediately. Someone goes out to sow seed. "And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, because it had no root, and it withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and yielded no fruit. Other fell on good ground, did yield fruit, sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, some 100. And he said unto them, He that had ears to hear, let him hear." And that was his teaching. It wasn't, he didn't explain the analogy. He gave this parable, and we covered this not too long ago in another section, so I'm not going to like belabor it too much. When they planted in that culture, there was no grain drills or any of that. They would, a lot of times, before they plowed, they would go out and just throw the seed all over the ground, and then they would come by with a plow, and when the plow turned the ground over, some of the seed would get buried. That was one of the ways they did it. Sometimes they would actually put a sack of grain on the back of a mule, and they would just poke a hole in it and lead the thing around, and it would kind of dribble out into places. But when they were sowing seed and doing it by hand, they would throw it. Throw some here, throw some there. And, you know, by and large, I mean, I've heard people say he goes out to sow the seed and only 25% of it is profitable because 25% falls on the path and 25% on bad ground and 25% gets choked in the weeds and only 25% of it ever hits, which is why, you know, only a small number gets saved. I don't know about you. If I had, when my father sent me out to do stuff in the garden, made a point of throwing 25% of the seed in the path, we would have had an issue, okay? You know, just, you're not going to throw half of it in the woods and half of it in the lawn and no. I mean, yes, some of it goes to the side and some of it goes there, but the majority of it goes for good ground. Now, the weeds really probably are more of a problem than 25% because it seems like the weeds choke out everything if you don't deal with it. And in my experience in life, everybody has a problem with weeds. But it's the parable of the sower, should be the parable of the soils, really, because it speaks about the soil of our heart. The word of God goes out, and it's like seed. And we've covered this before. What's a seed? A seed is just encapsulated information, right? There's DNA in a seed, and it stays there dormant, and it can stay there a long time dormant. We've pulled seeds out of Pharaoh's tomb that are thousands of years old. It's just hard as a rock. You hit it with a hammer, it shatters. But if you put it in the right environment and you put some moisture into it, something kicks on and it will put down roots and it'll grow up. I mean, it always amazes me. I mean, first of all, how does it know? I mean, how does a seed know? It gets some water in there, but how does it know to start? And then how does it know which way to grow? Why do the roots not come up out of the ground and the thing go down? Is there like, it doesn't matter. You don't have to get your seed facing the right way in the ground, right? You planted the whole crop upside down. We got nothing but roots. All the corns don't work that way. It knows. Somehow this little seed knows. It knows how to grow and reproduce. And what you end up with, and this is the other thing. I mean, I know evolutionary biology teaches, you know, paraphrase, you start at goo and you end at you, that things change and improve over time and they go from one thing to another and you have transitions from one kind to another. As far as I've noticed, in our whole food industry is based on the fact that if you plant corn, you get corn, right? I have yet to have a cat have a litter of puppies. It just doesn't happen that way. Things reproduce after kind. The seed, you put in corn, you're going to get corn. You put in tomatoes, you're going to get tomatoes. You put in the word of God, and of course, on some level, we know that John tells us in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, and then the word became flesh and dwelt among us, that Jesus is called the word of God, probably because he's the expression of everything God wants to say to you. So if you are putting the word of God into you, it has the power to grow and reproduce in you a copy of the original. Because I read the Bible and I read about Jesus and I hear him say the things he says. I see him live the life he lived and I think, man, I need to be more like him. I mean, he always had the right thing to say. He was never angry at the wrong people. He was always angry at the right people. He never did his own will. He only did the will of the Father. He never sinned. He was gracious. He was forgiving. He was long-suffering. He put up with people like Peter and James and John and me. I want to be like that. Well, the way you be like that is to put his word into you. That is the power. You know, and what you put into you is what comes out. You know, in the computer industry, we always had a phrase, garbage in, garbage out. You write a bad program, you're going to get bad results. You put in good information, you get good information out. If you fill your life with garbage music, garbage books, garbage movies, garbage conversations, garbage magazines, garbage information, don't be surprised if your life is full of garbage. If you're putting the word of God in, whether it's through song, whether it's through the word, whether it's through fellowship with other people who have the word of God, that love the word of God and who have a relationship with God, it will have an effect on you. It just does. You know, your relationships with people have an effect. You notice that? I mean, you like to think, I'd get saved and I'll go back with my old friends and I'll save all of them. You know, they'll all be like me. If you have a German Shepherd, and he runs away out the back porch and he joins up with a bunch of coyotes, is he going to come back with a dozen well-trained coyotes? Or is he going to come back with a deer leg in his mouth? You know, that's what happens, okay? And you have a choice, who you surround yourself with, what you fill yourself with. Well, it's a parable of the soils. He's going to give the... I don't have enough time to go through all of that. We'll come back on it next week, but look at this. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 9. He's going to describe the parable to them over the next series of verses. And then in verse 23, he's going to say again, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And he says, take heed what you hear, and what measure you measure, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that has, and the implication is, has ears to hear, to him shall be given. He that has not, to him shall be taken away even that which he hath. When the Lord speaks to you, when he reveals himself to you, when he starts to try to get your attention, and he shows you something like, that's true, you need to do something about that. Whether it's repent and receive forgiveness, or whether it's something in your life, there's an area of your life, you need to do something about that. The Lord shows you. And that's what he does, by the way. Over time, we're supposed to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He does not, thank God, the day that you get saved, show you an entire list of every area that you're messed up, because you couldn't take it. You think, you know, a lot of times you think, I get saved and my biggest problem is that I drink, or my biggest problem is that I swear, or my biggest problem is that I, you know, steal from work. And he'll start to deal with those big things. What you have no idea is 5 years, 10 years down the road, he's going to show you how proud you are. He's going to show you how mean you are. He's going to show you internally how lazy you are. If he showed you all that at the beginning, you couldn't deal with it. But the thing is, when he shows you something, you have to either have an ear to hear what he has to say or not. La, 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 la. I don't want to hear that. I don't like that part. That's telling me I need to give something up that I like. I'm not giving that up. Well, if you continually refuse to hear, don't expect anything else. Don't be looking for some. And see, it's funny because there are some people who claim that they have this great relationship with God, but they're living in blatant disobedience to something that he's clearly said. I mean, we're not even talking personal revelation, like maybe you should, one of those things that isn't for everybody, but it's just for you, where the Lord specifically says to you, others can do that, but I don't want you to do that. I have something else for you. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the thou shalt nots that are like, you know, the non-negotiable ones that are obvious. And if they won't listen to that, oh, I have this great relationship with God. Remember, he's the one who said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? You know, if you're living in open rebellion, whether it's sexually, whether it's morally, whether it's whatever it is, don't be looking for some other revelation until you listen to what he has to say. Because he that has ears to hear, more will be given. He that doesn't have ears to hear, if you don't want to listen, you're not going to hear. Well, we'll leave it right there. Pick this up next week and look at this parable a little more. But I encourage you with this. If the Lord is speaking to you something, and he definitely is, he definitely is. He always is. He always wants to talk to you. And he always wants to show you something more about who he is and what he has for you. Be brave. Step out. Trust him. Even if you don't think you can, He never calls you to do anything that he won't give you the strength to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are gracious and long-suffering, that you would have anything to do with people like us. Lord, we see the way you lived, and we see our lives, and we recognize there is a great difference. Lord, we recognize that the things that you are, we should be. And we ask, Father, you would do the work in us. Make us like you. Lord, may your word transform us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.